In the 18th century, George Whitefield preached from both sides of the Atlantic. He was a tireless preacher of God's Word. Whitefield spent a lot of time preaching in what was called, or still is, Bristol, England. And in that town was a man named Thorpe, who loathed Whitefield and Whitefield's preaching. He, along with some other young thugs, some buddies of his, formed a group and called themselves the Hellfire Club. The group was formed to disrupt Whitefield. That's why they established themselves. Disturbing evangelistic meetings, mocking Whitefield on the streets and in public places, their goal was to destroy Whitefield and the message in which he was preaching or proclaiming. But God chose Whitefield to be one of his greatest preachers, a man used to bring hundreds and thousands to Christ through his pulpit and his open-air expositional preaching, which he was most known for. The story goes that Thorpe and his group picked up one of Whitefield's published sermons. Sometimes Whitefield would publish his sermons in the newspaper. And Thorpe and his gang, the Hellfire Club, went to a pub on this particular day in which they were going to, Thorpe was going to stand up and pretend that he was Whitefield. He was going to stand up and pretend that he was preaching in either in an open-air meeting or in a church on Sunday to mock him. In the middle of his parody, however, and by the way, Thorpe had his supposedly Whitefield's mannerisms and expressions down that he was pretty good at doing a Whitefield. But in the middle of his parody, using Whitefield's biblically rich sermon, Thorpe, we are told, suddenly stopped. He stopped. Visibly shaken and trembling, he sat down. In the middle of the sermon, the Word of God, you see, pierced Thorpe's heart. His aim was to taunt and ridicule, but he accidentally converted himself. Rather, the power of God, applied by the Holy Spirit, penetrated his soul and cut him to his heart. Thorpe would later become a preacher and an evangelist himself. He had experienced the power of the Word of God. He would spend the rest of his life preaching it. Do you believe that story? Do you believe that happened to Thorpe? I do. And our text for the morning is the reason why. Let us pray, please. Heavenly Father, I thank and praise you for your mercy, for your blessings upon us, upon our nation, upon our families, upon this church. Father, we pray now upon the proclamation of your word. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. So the amended text for the morning, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. There is only one sermon that will ever be the first sermon we preach as we gather for the first time in our new building, I said 5 years ago. And as I said that morning, I want it to be a sermon that will characterize, Lord willing, the hundreds and thousands that God may choose to have come after it. A City on a Hill is what that first sermon that morning was entitled. Now, the phrase City on a Hill is from Jesus' words in Matthew 5:14. It would be that text that I referred to in our prayer a moment ago that Winthrop used in his a very early sermon to those, the Puritans, who came to settle in this land in 1630. But from Matthew 5:14, part of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' sermon, we read this: "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." Now, as God's people, as we, the called out gather ones that we are to be that city on a hill. We act like that city when we engage in His work. Now, is there certain aspects, though, of His work that when we engage in it, our light shines more bright? In other words, are there certain things we, the church, do that if we measured the wattage, if we were able to do so, our output, is there a time in which we shine more bright? I believe there is. Here they are. Our light burns brightest when we proclaim His Word, especially His Gospel. And our light burns brightest when we worship Him. That's why what we do here on Sunday mornings is so very, very important. What we're doing now is so very, very important. Our preaching, our worship, and how we go about our business is something that we really want to think through. For we want to be that city on a hill that Jesus is talking about in James chapter 5, reflecting and radiating a light that brings glory and honor to our most worthy Lord. And we'll go a long way toward that end by committing to preaching His Word and Gospel each week and worshiping Him each week in a manner that is pleasing unto Him. Especially after hearing our text for the morning, that is, to preach God's Word. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Why in the world would we not then, with that pledge, want to preach God's Word? But in many of our churches, we have stopped doing this. This happened long ago in liberal churches in the early 20th century. And with each passing decade, a less and less commitment seems to be there to proclaim it. Part of this was brought about by what was called the higher criticism movement that surfaced in Europe, in the European churches, that made its way across the Atlantic to America. It was a school of thought that questioned the validity and the authenticity of God's Word. But surprisingly, there was an unsuspecting contributor as it made its way across the Atlantic to our shores that helped lead to the expulsion of God's Word from many mainline churches at this time. It came from those who promoted what they called the social gospel. That is, those who saw the church's mission to meet physical needs, food, shelter, and the scores of issues related to poverty that really was so much a part of our landscape, the early part of the 20th century in this country. They said, let us meet their felt need, the poverty needs. Let us meet their felt need. Then they will let us meet their spiritual need. Does that sound familiar? In 1988, George Barna wrote a book that was read and embraced and implemented in large percentages of our conservative evangelical churches. Barna wrote back then, and as I read now, keep Hebrews 4:12 in the back of your mind as I read from him. If we, he wrote, are going to stop people in the midst of hectic schedules and cause them to think about what we're saying, our message has to be adapted to the needs of the audience, wrote Barna. When we produce advertising that is based on the take it or leave it proposition, rather than on a sensitivity and response to people's needs, people will invariably reject our message. And if that's not clear enough, what Barna just said, here's a shorter quote that captures the theme of Barna's book, a book that has become the playbook in so many of our brothers and sister evangelical churches today. Barna wrote, "The audience, not the message, is sovereign." The audience, not the message, is sovereign. Do you hear that? What is that? What does that mean? The audience decides. The people decide. The congregation decides. The world decides. And the message, God's Word and the Gospel, must adapt. Does that jive with our text? Hebrews 4:12. Does that jive with 2 Timothy 4, 2 and 3? Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. By the way, how's the church doing in the land where higher criticism was birthed? Europe. The land where her pulpits vacated the scriptures long ago because it lacked authority, as they said. Well, their cathedrals and churches are empty. They've become museums and historical sites in which to visit on your tour. How's the mainline liberal church doing today here in America? Her pulpits vacated the scriptures shortly thereafter because they too lacked relevance. Their churches are beginning to become empty halls whose doors remain open only because their sanctuaries are beautiful and evangelicals need places to have weddings. How's the evangelical church doing today? Her pulpits are increasingly vacating the scriptures, it appears, in the name of wanting to be relevant. Remember, the audience is sovereign. We don't want to present a take-it-or-leave-it message. How are they doing, though? Well, in many places, their churches are full. For how long, though? Well, I propose this. If the Word of God is the only message that has the power to give spiritual life, it is only a matter of time before their sanctuaries begin to empty too, is it not? As the Apostle Peter attests, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. Our chief evangelism program each week will be the preaching of that Word. The proclamation of the gospel. It is also our chief means for our sanctification, our growth in godliness, how we as Christians will continue to grow. We believe the expositional preaching of Scripture is sufficient for evangelism and sanctification. We will be a city on a hill that proclaims the free offer of the gospel and all the beauty, wonder and truth found in God's Word. Now, noting again the previous verses, how can we do otherwise? And we will do so by the way it is modeled in Scripture. And there it is done by presenting both law and gospel. Now, let's get into this further. The law, of course, is God's holy and righteous will. It is His directive of who we are to be and how we are to live. The law is good and perfect and right. It is these things because it reflects God. God, who Himself is good and perfect and right. But we are broken. We are fallen sinners. We hear the law. And though it is good and perfect and right, we kick against it. Even when we want to do it, to fulfill it, we fail. The law, therefore, comes and it humbles us. It slays us. It prepares us for the gospel. And this is the order it forever must be. Law, then gospel. Someone has said it correctly. We must preach our hearers into hell before we can preach them into heaven. But look what happens when you preach just the gospel, just grace, if you will. Or just as tragic, preach the gospel, then law. Let me illustrate as if I was preaching to non-believers, neglecting the law and jumping straight to the gospel. This is what it sounds like. My friends, God loves you very, very much. And He has a wonderful plan for you to make your life better. His principles in the Bible in which we preach out of will make your life better, I promise. And don't you want to go to heaven when you die? Don't you want to walk through the pearly gates and walk the streets of gold? Just say this prayer, the sinner's prayer. Just say this prayer. I believe in you, Jesus. When I die, take me to your heaven. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, lots of times that's where it ends. That's where it ends. And perhaps someone is saying, well, you know what? I got a great life already. I don't need to add Jesus to my life. And perhaps I'll even worry about dying when I get older. I don't know. But I'm just fine right now. Or some churches give that presentation and then they will add the law to it. They will say this. Now that you're a Christian, and we could insert, are they? Here is what you are to do. And the person who hears it says, whoa, that's quite a list, the supposed convert says to himself. And you continue, oh, and here's the don't list, the don't do list. Whoa, the supposed convert says to himself again, that's really quite a list. And then they invariably fail, because Christianity is hard, and we never see them again. Do you see the problem of that order of gospel then law? It doesn't work. It's always to be law then gospel. This is what Jesus did with the rich young ruler in Mark 10. In fact, we're going to meet him in 2 weeks in Luke 18. He was what we would call a secure sinner. He was okay before God, so he thought, I keep the commandments, most of them pretty good. Anything else you want me to do, Jesus? Yeah, said Jesus. Go sell all you have. Give to the poor. And that knocked this fellow off his pious perch. And this is how Peter preached at Pentecost in Acts 2. Hey, you guys, you and your sin killed Jesus. You and your sin crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the law must be preached first. The law must come and knock the feet out from our confidence in self, from our self-righteousness, from our I'm at least not as bad as that other guy. It is then, after the law has had its way with us, that we immediately proclaim the gospel. And this is what Jesus did when dealing with the weeping prostitute that Nathan read about in Luke 7. The one wiping Jesus' feet with her hair because she knew she was a sinner. She was what we would call not a secure sinner. No. She was a crushed sinner. The law had already had its way with her. She already knew who she was. She didn't need the law at this time. She was already humbled and slain. And that's why Jesus does not say to her, you're a prostitute. You're a fornicator. You're an adulteress. She already knew that. That's what her tears meant. She, you see, was ready to hear the gospel, the good news. So was Zacchaeus in Luke 19. We'll run into him in about 4 weeks. So was the prodigal son in Luke 15. So was the criminal on the cross in Luke 23. So was the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. But the audience is sovereign, we're told. We don't want to hear the bad news. The bad news that they can't please a holy God. And that being a good guy or a good gal doesn't satisfy a perfect God. The one who commands perfection from His creation and that God's wrath can justly fall upon them at any moment. Who wants to hear that? The audience doesn't want to. So in many of our churches, they don't hear that. The bad stuff has been removed because the audience only wants to know the good stuff. Make my life work better, Pastor. Or that God loves me, that God wants me to go to heaven, that God wants me and my family happy, and on and on and on. Let me tell you where this is going. And this is where the seeker-sensitive stuff, as it is called, is going. In fact, in its outer edges, and this was said 5 years ago, it's creeping in. It's already here. Here's the phrase. It's called the emerging church. For those who read about such things, the emergent or the emerging church movement. And it's quite natural that this is where the audience's sovereign mentality ends up, where it comes to roost. And it did 5 years ago, and it's in increasing amounts today, even in our town. And what I'm about to describe should not surprise us, but it may. The emerging church, as it is called, is a growing number of churches who believe preaching is broken. It's broken in this day and age. It's not what people need or want anymore. It's archaic. It's old. It's old school. These are people who just don't want to complement the preaching with a little drama or a sketch. These are people who want proclamation or the sermon, as we know it, gone. As one of their leading spokesmen said recently, people don't trust authority figures. They don't want to hear someone stand up and expound the Word of God. It's unhealthy. It's abusive. Why do I, said this pastor from Minneapolis, get to speak for 30 minutes and you don't? He closed by saying, a sermon is a violent act. It is violence toward the will of the people who have to sit there and take it. Now that was said 5 years ago. This is why in these churches you don't have preaching, you don't have proclamation, you don't have law and gospel. You sit around tables drinking coffee, eating donuts, and engage in a give and take conversation with a pastor who's sitting on a stool up front with a really cool shirt on that's out. That's what it looks like. I'm not sure that's being a city on a hill. That's being a coffee house. Christian and non-Christian need to hear the voice of God. And we hear the voice of God when the Bible is faithfully proclaimed. Week by week, we need to be crushed by the law and called to faith in the gospel. Week by week, we need to hear the demand of God to live holy lives. Week by week, we need to the Word of God preached so that we might grow in love and obedience toward it. Week by week, we need the clarity of Scripture before us, and that comes in the form of both law and gospel. Some weeks, and this is where I as your pastor need to know you, some weeks we need a heavier dose of the law. There are weeks where the emphasis of church. Go live like a child of God. Jesus has saved you. Live a life that looks like it. You're not doing a very good job right now. Come on. Get going. Some weeks we need a heavier dose of the gospel of grace. My friend, your Lord loves you. He has redeemed you. The Lord Jesus Christ satisfied God, paying for your sins, a life of perfect righteousness, doing so that you might be completely forgiven, completely saved, now and always. You mustn't forget this. It's His righteousness, not yours. You see, that's what a city on a hill does. It proclaims God's expectations. Thus saith the Lord. People are convicted of their sin, their inability to satisfy a holy God. Secure sinners become crushed sinners. And then the most glorious good news of it all is proclaimed. To the non-believer, there's a Savior. His name is Jesus. Believe upon Him and you shall be saved. To the believer, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Or, He was delivered over to death for our sin and was raised to life for our justification. Or, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Or, God made Him Jesus who had no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Or, He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and then stood opposed to us. He took it away. He nailed it to the cross. Or, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. Or the one I used earlier, I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. You see, that's what a city on a hill does. That's the kind of city we want to be. At 7435 South Madison. A people crushed by the law and made alive by the gospel. And over the past 5 years, that is what we have tried to be and to do. Though I must say, and I have told some of you it privately, but don't worry, but I must say, sometimes it's tempting. It's tempting to go the wisdom of what they're telling us out there. It's tempting to run after programs. It's tempting to just kind of tone it down and not be so stinking old school as some people say that we are. Some people need to say that it's something that I need to take this off, and I need a little thing right here, you know, that wraps around, and I need to walk around and dialogue with you. And it's tempting. Because that is the forum that's generating interest. This isn't. But we do this because we believe that's what He wants us to do. And He is in charge of the results. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mercy. First of all, we thank You for Your law. We thank You for Your law that humbles us. And we see our sin. And then, Lord, we thank You for Your grace and Your gospel that comes and says, sinner, get off your knees. I took care of this. Father, thank You also that we have the privilege to gather each week to be reminded of that truth, Your truth. And we pray, Lord, despite the distraction and despite the temptation, Father, we would continue to be what we purpose to be, a faithful church to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.